Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Truth is super popular in our culture today, isn't it? Absolute, 100% moral absolutes, and this is right, that's wrong, and totally popular, right? Yeah, not so much. Some truths are. Things like murder, yeah, everyone agrees that's wrong. Or abusing children, everyone agrees that's wrong. But sometimes when you get down to some of the weighty or eternal issues, not to say those aren't weighty, but to get down to some of the eternal issues like God and sin and eternity, then the truth doesn't become so popular. It becomes difficult to speak truth, and if you're a believer of any amount of times and you've spoken some of the truth about God, sin, Jesus, faith, and eternity, like myself, have found yourself being attacked, being put down. Maybe you've alienated some friendships. Maybe you've strained some relationships. Maybe you even put your job on the line because of adhering to biblical truth rather than going to the spirit of the age. And so, when you talk about truth and you find that people just kind of want to attack and they want to argue, my question is, why bother speaking truth when all people are going to do is argue about it? Well, in the text today, we see Jesus starting to speak truth. He's around the social elite in Jerusalem, and he decides to tell a parable. It's a pretty plain parable, but it's something that speaks truth. It's a harsh reality. It's a harsh truth, but he speaks it in a parable, and to the best of what the situation would call for, while he's surrounded by these social elites in Israel. And let's see how they respond. So we're in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. "Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to the tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from the farms. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. They beat some and killed some. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenant farmers said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes.' Because they knew he was saying this parable against him, they were looking for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." So it's a pretty plain parable Jesus is saying here. He's saying the vineyard owner is God, and God gave the promised land to Israel. He gave the promised land to Israel and entrusted them to take care of the promised land and to spread the news of Yahweh throughout all the nations. But he said, as time and time again, God came to collect what was rightfully his, the obedience of Israel. Israel, time and time again, would ignore the prophets, God's messengers, his servants, his slaves that he sent. They ignored them, or they treated them shamefully, or they abused them, or they killed them. Century after century, age after age, and Jesus, in this parable, is saying God's patience is so long. He has such deep patience. But finally, when it comes at an end and you reject God and you reject God and you reject God and you reject God, eventually God will say enough is enough. And you've brought your own destruction for your own rejection of God upon yourself. And Jesus, being a little prophetic here too, recognized that the Son himself was also going to be killed by God's own people. And Jesus is saying, this is a harsh reality. I'm telling you it in a parable, but the harsh reality is, if you reject God's messenger, if you reject God's only Son, eventually God's patience will run out and you bring judgment upon yourself. It's a harsh reality. Is it true? You betcha. How did they respond to it? Not so much. They wanted to arrest him. The only reason they didn't is because they were afraid of the crowds. This is, in our lives, this would be like going to one of those family picnics, you know, one of the big ones where you have to rent out an entire park, and there's so many people there, you're not sure who you're related to, and who's just a friend of the family, which, by the way, is a really difficult thing for single people, because then you're like, hey, that person's cute, are they my cousin or a friend of the family's? These are real problems, people. I was in that position once before. Not now, because I'm married, but... So single folks, I feel your pain. But you're at this huge thing, and it's a huge family gathering, and people know that you go to church, and they know that you're a churchgoer, so you have a cousin, let's say. And cousin's a little obnoxious. Not that any of you would have obnoxious cousins, but I've heard in families, there's always one, right? And he comes up, and he knows you're a churchgoer, and he just says to you, hey, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. Does that mean I'm going to hell? I mean, you know, he's right in front of family. You know, people are hanging around. They're drinking their soda, whatever. I know you call it pop. I'm from the East Coast and then the West Coast, and I just have a hard time calling it pop. So they're drinking their soda or whatever. And you know, you're thinking about pop and soda right now because you're like, why are you bringing this up right here in this public setting? Come on. And so he throws that out there, and you're having a hard time going through what I'm going to say. But if you want to answer it truthfully and biblically, but with grace, you go, you know, I love you, and God loves you too, but the reality is that all of us were born into rebellion, into sin against God, and all of us have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And if you don't change your rebellion, if you don't turn to Jesus, he's the only way, then, yeah, everyone who does not turn to Jesus is cast out of God's presence for eternity. And how does the family respond? How do people who heard that respond? They just jump up and shout hallelujahs, right? They start singing songs. Yes! You know, and he's on his hands and knees, and he's crying. He's coming to Jesus. No, that's not what happens. What happens? They call you with names, and I can't believe you believe that. You're so old-fashioned, and you're a bigot, and you hate people. And you're like, I said I loved you. And I'm just telling you the harsh realities of what the Bible says, and... you know, come to Jesus. It's a free gift, so you can have it right now. Come on. No, you're a bigot, and you're a racist, and you're fascist. I don't know where racism came in there, but, you know, they throw that one in there for all good measure. And you're, oh, man. Why bother? What is the point of speaking truth if people are just going to argue about it, right? What is the point of speaking truth if people are just going to argue about it? Keep it to yourself. Don't say anything. Have it in your heart of hearts. Maybe teach your own family, but keep it out of the public sector. What's the point of speaking truth if people are just going to argue about it? And so we see this next scene. Jesus he was telling this parable. They weren't happy about it. And so we see his enemies surround him. The elite of society surrounds him. The learned surround him. And it's kind of like a Jackie Chan movie or a Bruce Lee movie, what we see here next. Because, you know when they're like fighting and then all the ninjas get around them, and you know, you're like, oh man, he's going to lose because all they have to do is dogpile him. But that's never what happens, right? What happens? It's always like one or two guys at a time, so and they can take care of them one at a time. It's actually very courteous to the bad guys. And that's kind of what they do here. They surround him. They're ready to get him. They're ready to pounce on Jesus. But they say, well, we're going to do this in stages. We're going to wear him down one guy at a time or one group at a time. And then we'll wear him down. And then we'll be able to trap Jesus. And we'll be able to expose him for the fraud that he is. And so, first of all, we see a group of Pharisees and Herodians come to him. Verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him to trap him by what he said. When they came, they said to him, Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one, for you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." So they brought one. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked. "Caesar's," they said. Then Jesus told them, "Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So this is actually, there's two groups here. There's the Pharisees and the Herodians who come over to Jesus here. And the Pharisees, you have to understand, they didn't have a lot of power, but they were influential. They were socially elite. They were the learned people of the day. They were kind of the religion of the people. They were popular amongst the masses. They were highly educated. They didn't have a lot of power. They were against Rome, but they had a lot of this. They didn't have authority by their own selves, but they had a lot of relational power because they were kind of the religion of the people. And so people followed them, but the Pharisees were highly influential, and they said it was immoral to pay taxes to Caesar, that we only pay money to God, and they come at him with this question. Now, it's interesting, he comes over with the Herodians, which is a totally different group of people. These are the people who support King Herod and King Herod's progeny throughout the ages. And King Herod, as you might know, he basically sold his allegiance to Caesar so that he could have power. Right, so he supports Caesar. These guys support Caesar. The Pharisees don't, and they come to Jesus. It's brilliant what they're trying to trap him in, right? Because if Jesus says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," then the Pharisees are going to say, "Well, you worship Caesar before God. How dare you?" And they've trapped him, and they've defamed him amongst the people. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes," then the Herodians are going to say, "You're inciting a riot," and they're going to accuse him of insurrection. It's brilliant what they do. Utterly brilliant. Of course, Jesus is smarter. And Jesus comes and he correctly identifies, I know correctly because he's Jesus, he correctly identifies, he says, "No, you misunderstand. All believers live in two realms. They live in the realm of the state and they live in the realm of God. And whatever state you're living in, whatever government you're living under, whatever their laws and statutes are, you honor those laws and statutes unless they conflict with the law of God." And there's nothing in the text that says, don't pay taxes to the civil government that you're living under. But you also have something you have to give to God too, so don't use the state as an excuse. And so Jesus very wisely points this out to them, and they're left, "Oh wow, stunned." Now what happened here is they took a theological issue, but they took a popular issue of the day, a hot button topic that would have just riled everybody up. I mean, because the Pharisees were over here saying it is a morally good thing to lie to a tax collector who comes to your house. "No, I only have 3 cows. The others are in the other field hiding." No, this is all the money I have. They said it was a morally good thing, but meanwhile, Caesar and Rome and the Herodians and the Sadducees, in most likelihood too, are saying, "No, you have to pay taxes." And so it's a hot-button topic. The people are torn. What do we do here? It's loaded. It's a loaded question. They're trying to trap them. Go back to this family picnic you're at with all the people who you're not sure if they're your cousin or not. And you're at this thing, and so this topic comes up, and they're arguing, they're calling you the fascist and outdated, antiquated, mean, all sorts of stuff. And then so people love to see a good argument. You're arguing over this stuff. And so someone throws out and go, "Okay, you're trying to stand on biblical truth, but being graceful about it and being gracious and loving and kind." And someone else comes in and they go, "Oh, hey, what do you think about homosexual marriage?" I mean, it's a trap. It's a setup. They're just trying to get you to say something because now everyone's riled up. People are arguing left and right here, and you're the center of this thing, and they're asking you a question. They're same thing that these guys did. Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we pay taxes? If someone threw that out there at a family picnic and said, "What do you think about homosexual marriage?" They're doing exactly what these guys are doing. It's a trap. They're trying to trap you and bait you. And man, you know what? You can answer this as most graciously as possible. And you can say to them, look, every human being is a sinner. Every one of us, myself included. And I love my homosexual friends and family members. I really do. I love my heterosexual friends and family members. I love all of my family members. I really care about everyone. But if we're going to go back to the words of Jesus, and you flipped over, and we read this a few weeks ago when we were talking about it, and in Mark chapter 10, how does Jesus define marriage? He says in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together must not be separated. I mean, you could just flip over there and quote that and say, well, you know, according to Jesus, you know, God made marriage between one man and one woman. And, you know, and I love you, and I love all my homosexual friends and family members, and I, you know, I pray that, you know, they have good lives, and God reveals himself to them, and all this stuff, and I love you, and all, and you know, and everyone, of course, again, responds, wow, you know, that's very insightful of you, and we care about this, and such, you know. No, of course not. You've answered correctly. You're not like those people in that fake church marching around with signs that are anti-biblical and not true and just hateful. You're not like, I'm not even going to, you know, mention the name of the quote-unquote church. Not even going to dignify them with an answer. You're not doing that. You're totally different. You're saying, look, you know, sin's a reality and life is a reality. This is what Jesus said. This is the way the universe was set up. This is the way God set it up. You know, like it or not, this is what we're working with. And this is, you asked me what, you know, Jesus thinks about homosexual marriage. This is what Jesus thinks about homosexual marriage. You know, this is what Jesus thinks about polygamy too, by the way. You know, he says, you guys corrupted it. You corrupted everything. And of course, everyone responds, oh, wow, you know, that's very learned, you know. No, of course not. Name calling. How could you? You're so awful and you hate these people. You're like, no, I said I actually love and care. No, if you loved them, you'd let them do anything they wanted to do. Really? Does that work with your kids? Ah, don't care. Are you saying homosexuals are like kids? No, I didn't say that at all. I was using a metaphor. Ah, you know, just. You're terrible and you're racist, you're fascist. Racism just gets, I don't know. I've been called a racist about stuff that doesn't have anything to do with race. It's just so weird, you know. You know, I like potatoes better than I like corn. Racist! Oh, what? I don't get it. So lost. And so you're just reeling here. What is the point of speaking the truth if people are just going to argue about it? I mean, at this point in the story, you just, what? Jesus said in Matthew, he said, look, don't throw your pearls to swine, right? Don't share your truth with people who are just going to trample on it. So then why is Jesus continuing to argue as people continue to come to him and argue him? Why would he? Why would you? Why should I? Why shouldn't we just be quiet and keep our truths in the Bible to ourselves rather than sharing it with people who just want to argue? Verse 18. So then we see someone else who they sent in, the Sadducees. And unlike the Pharisees, these are the guys who have all the power in Israel under Rome. They've essentially aligned themselves with Rome for the time being, so Rome gives them all the sweet jobs, like the chief priests and all the authority. They're very small, but very influential. In verse 18, we see the Sadducees now come. Jackie Chan scenario, remember? You know, now the next group of people come in. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind, and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. The seven also left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? Jesus told them, are you not deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
Now, concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly deceived.
And so the Sadducees here, like I said, they're the influential people. They're the ones with a lot of the power and leadership in Israel. They have, as opposed to the rest of Israel at this time, these guys only acknowledge the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as the authoritative word of God. The rest of it, okay, it's interesting, but it's not the word of God. And so they only recognize the Torah as God's word. And the text here tells us right up front, they don't believe in the resurrection. The resurrection, like every other Jew other than the Sadducees at the time, believed at the end of days, the day of Yahweh, where God would come and he would set everything right on the earth. He would remake the earth and resurrect his followers and give them a new body and a new life. By the way, Christians believe that too. When Jesus returns, and finally the world will be made new, and believers will have resurrected, glorified bodies. The Sadducees didn't believe this. The Sadducees believed that this was it. There is no life after death. Get while the getting's good, because once you're dead, you're done. Your blessings from God are in this life, not the next. If you can't remember the name of the Sadducees, an easy way is they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And they only believe in the first five books of Moses, where, you know, if you read through the first five books of Moses, you're like, oh, well, there's really no talk about the afterlife in there. He's just talking about how to live and how to live as a covenantal people in the first five books of Moses, right? There's no indication whatsoever that there's life after death for people. There's a spiritual realm, sure. There's, you know, a few angels here and there. Okay, there's God. But, you know, there's no afterlife mentioned whatsoever. All that stuff was later additions, the Sadducees would say, and modern secular scholars would say too. All that stuff's modern invention that people made after the facts. And then Jesus, he uses the Torah, and he says, now concerning the dead, verse 26, now concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so it's such a, this is a brilliant argument, by the way. We read this, and you're like, where is the argument in here? How does that prove the resurrection of the dead? How does it, this doesn't make any sense. And it's so brilliant, we totally missed the fact. And so did the Sadducees for all these hundreds and hundreds of years. Where is it? It comes down in this. God said, I am the God of these people whose bodies have perished but are with me in heaven and will one day rise again. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive. They were alive then. They're alive right now. It doesn't end in the grave. And Jesus says, you're badly deceived. And as for that weird scenario they spun out for him about the seven brothers and the wife and all that, he said, look, marriage, the union of marriage is just a wonderful foreshadowing of what's to come in eternity. It's just a wonderful foreshadowing of what comes into eternity. And in the resurrection which exists, it was there even in the days of Moses. It doesn't end with the grave. You're badly deceived. And so they asked him a theological question, right? It was debated amongst believers. It wasn't so much of a cultural thing, because, I mean, how can you control that one way or the other? I mean, you can't. Either there is a resurrection or there isn't a resurrection. It's kind of like, you know, end time stuff. You know, either there is a millennium or not. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, well, you know. There is a resurrection, though. And so they took a theological question. They tried to trap Jesus in it. So now you're back at the picnic. Everyone's arguing with you. No one likes you. And so they say, okay, well, they've got you on the marriage question. And so now they move in for the kill. And they say, well, what do you think about women's role of leadership in the church? Or what do you think about predestination versus free will. By the way, I think it's predestination and free will. What do you think about speaking in tongues, sign gifts? Should we do it today? Should we start right now? Should we not? Are you being disobedient to God? If you're being disobedient to God right now, right? They're throwing it. I mean, it just, you can't win. But as a believer, you say, let me speak truth, and let me speak truth the way I understand it in Scripture. And you talk to them. And no one likes your answers. Why should we bother speaking truth if people are just going to want to argue about it? I mean, at this point, you're just like, this is it. Jesus, you're throwing your pearls to swine here. All they're doing is arguing. Why isn't Jesus just walking away and saying, okay, enough. All you're trying to do is trap me. None of you are interested in the truth. None of you care. It doesn't matter. Why is Jesus still arguing? Why is he?
So then we see the last one come in. And this is a scribe.
And you have to understand, the scribes are the ones who take down the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Their job, their professional job in life is to take scrolls and write each book onto one of the scrolls. I'm sorry, it's Hebrew. This way. Got it right because it's this way. Really messes you up in seminary when you're learning Greek and Hebrew and you're like, why doesn't this make sense? Oh, right, I'm going the wrong way. So, and I don't know which way is the right way in anything. So, anyways, so, you know, they write and they meticulously write each letter of the Torah. They know the Torah inside out. This is the seminary professor. And seminary professors are the worst. I like to argue a lot, period. If you're my friend on Facebook, you've seen that. I try not to, but then I just throw stuff out there. Just argue. Graciously, but I just, and so in seminary, I'm up there throwing my hands up, I'm throwing questions out and asking all sorts of stuff, and it's the worst because in my undergrad work, I really, you know, had fun with it. In seminary, it was awful because they just had an answer for everything. You know, you couldn't get them on anything. It's hard. And that's what this sort of person's like. The scribe is coming and he's got questions for Jesus.
If anyone's going to be able to catch Jesus, he will. And if anyone's going to be able to get the people to riot and discredit Jesus, this guy will. So verse 28, one of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? This is the most important, Jesus answered. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
Now, at this point, it's a good answer, but still they're trying to trap him. This scribe, it was said, you know, one book per scroll is how they created scrolls back then. So, you know, Genesis would be one, Exodus would be another. And it was said that these scribes that was their job, to know, understand, interpret, and copy down the books of the Torah. That's all they did. And if that was all you did was copy down, like, say, the book of Philippians, you'd know Philippians pretty well. It was said in a scroll wrapped up, if you took a pen and passed it through any location in the scroll, the scribes would be able to tell you every single word that pin passed through. Not every single word. They would tell you every single letter that pin passed through. They knew it. And so if anyone's going to have a good rebuttal, this guy is, right? You're at this picnic and you're arguing with family, friends, and you know, the truth is, church, is that we've all been there. Where we come to Christ and we understand Jesus is real, He is reality, God is reality. There are some difficult truths that He teaches us, and we're all pumped up and we want to share, and we start sharing with people, friends, family members, coworkers, strangers, person in line at Walmart, Cherry Festival. Wherever we are, we're so pumped up and we're so excited, and what happens? People argue with us, people put us down, people name call us, people reject us, and it strains our relationships. And all of us who've ever been in that position where we were pumped up at one point and we started sharing the gospel, suddenly came to the realization, wow, this isn't popular. And I'm losing friendships over this. I'm losing relationships over this. Let me dial it back a notch. Let me keep it to myself. Let me influence them slowly in little ways here and there. Or let me just keep my faith to myself and my family and church on Sunday. Because I'm not influencing the world. All I'm doing is arguing with people. What's the point of this? What's the point of speaking truth if people are just going to argue?
And then we see the scribe respond to Jesus' answer. Verse 32. Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all of your heart and all of your understanding and with all of your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Oh my goodness. Someone actually heard and got it. And not only that, read that last sentence again. This is huge. And to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding and with all of your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Israel would make sacrifices every day and every year to God. And it was part of their you know, God required them to do it until the sacrifice of Jesus. But it was what they did all the time and constantly. And for this scribe to say that is more important than these sacrifices is huge. It's huge. Why? Because I think us as human beings like the easy way out, don't we? I mean, if I told you, look, all God wants from you is 10% of your income and for you to be in church 48 days out of the year. Okay? So, you know, so you get 4 Sundays that you can, you know, skip church and flutter. If that's all God wanted from you, that would change how you live, wouldn't it? Wow. Wow. If I sin, all I have to do is sacrifice this animal. All God wants from me is to sacrifice all these things. That's the mentality that people would eventually get. I can kind of live the way I want to, just, you know, don't worship idols, and when I make mistakes in my life, I sacrifice an animal, and me and God are good. If that's all God wants from us, that's going to change how we live. But it's not. And Jesus knew that, and the scribe knew that. It's love the Lord your God constantly. It's to love your neighbor as yourself constantly. And to love God, what does that look like in practical terms? It means obedience to God. And to love your neighbor as yourself, what does that look like in practical terms? That means to serve your neighbor, to serve the people you come into contact with, to be a servant to them and not to be served and not to see what you can get out of them, but to be a blessing to them. And he correctly identified this. And not only that, but Jesus... kind of blows my mind what Jesus said to him too, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. What is the point of speaking truth if people are just going to argue about it? The point of speaking truth when people are just going to argue about it is the fact that someone is going to hear, someone will overhear, and some, not all, but some will respond to the truth. It is hard work sharing the truth of God with our friends and families, members and co-workers and our neighbors. It's impossible sometimes, it feels like. And it's frustrating, and we're ready to give up because people just want to argue and they want to call us all sorts of names which don't really fit the bill. And you say, well, you know, I'm doing all these service projects and I'm helping my neighbors, and yet you're calling me a hater. That's not right. And I don't like you trying to get rid of my character and put my question my character into all this. We're ready to give up and we're ready to stop sharing the truth of God's love. And the truth that, yes, we are all sinners. We desperately need God. But thank God that he sent Jesus Christ, that if we come to him, we can be saved and have eternal life. Well, what if you don't believe in Jesus? Well, then the offer hasn't been extended to you. That's hard. That's hard. And we don't want to give, we give up, but we can't. Jesus didn't give up. The reason Jesus was arguing here, and he continued to argue, even though it seemed like he wasn't going anywhere, is Jesus knew within this group of people, there would be people who recognized the truth and followed it and accepted it. The truth about things that matter, the truth about things that last for eternity, is never going to be popular. It won't be.
And if you share those things, people will argue, people will give you a hard time. But there are those who will recognize the truth. And let me step back here and say, this isn't a license for you to be arrogant and obnoxious. It's not. Unfortunately, we believers often get into this place where we think, well, because I have answers to some of the most important questions in the world, how can I have eternal life? And we have the answer for that. It's accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because we have that, we get into this mode of like, well, because I have the answers to the most important questions, I must have the answers to all questions. And the reality is that you don't. I don't. And we can acknowledge that, and we can say, I don't have all the answers. I do know how you can have eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. And I don't have all the answers, but I can point you towards the one who does. As opposed to going to the arrogant side. And the side that tries to hammer people down and say, I'm right. Rather than, I love you, I care for you, here's the truth. Recently, I had seen an online debate between it's weird how I came across it, but at my community college, I did 2 years in community college, took a few years off, Weldon Supply School, another 2 years state school, and then like 5 billion years in seminary. And now you know everything about my education. But the 2 years in community college, I was actually studying to be a physical therapist, and I had to take these anatomy and physiology courses. And one of our professors, Dr. Jan, wonderful man, but he was really had this huge thing on evolution, and he wanted to that was his passion outside of anatomy and physiology. Okay, and then another Christian organization that I was involved with many years ago, I found out that they had scheduled with Dr. Jan a debate to be at my old school. So weird how that happened, because it wasn't the same location. So they scheduled the debate at my old school, and the debate topic was on evolution. I don't think they had a clear one, but it was basically evolution versus seven-day creationism. And by the way, this is a side note, but I'm not sure why they did that debate. I mean, let's say they convinced everyone it was a literal seven-day creation in the room. So what? No one's saved. The question when we get into eternity isn't, we meet God face to face and God comes to us and says, how many days did I create the earth? And you're like, 6! No, 7! Oh, gosh, do you count the last one? No! That's not the question. The question is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you accept him as your Lord and Savior, or didn't you? Were you redeemed by his blood or not? And so good debate things in public are the existence of God, objective morality from God, the resurrection of Jesus. All those things can be very effectively debated. So I'm watching this thing, right? And it's just a train wreck. And I'm sorry to say, I'm watching this, and the guys who are creation side, they did this. Because they had the answers to some of life's most important questions about life, sin, eternity, and Jesus, they felt they had the answers to everything. And so they're over here and they're saying stuff that was mean, arrogant, wrong, and just not really gracious. Meanwhile, I have my former professor over here, and for the most part, he was pretty gracious. He was kind. And he says, look, I'm just a scientist, and I'm just talking about this stuff, and you can believe in this, and you can believe in God at the same time, and I don't have the answers to all things. And when they threw a question to him, he's like, I don't know the answer to that, but I know the answer to this, he'd say. And so I watched that, and I said, this is such a problem. Such a problem. We can't, church, be arrogant in the way we present the truth of the Bible. We need to be loving. But we need to present the truth and not be afraid of the arguments that will come up like Jesus had. Because there are people who will listen. There are people who will respond. There are people who will hear the truth that Jesus loves you. He came and died for you. That yes, you are a sinner. We all are. And that there is nothing you can do to gain favor with God, to have eternal life, on your own. You can be saved by trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, by believing that He lived the perfect life you and I can't live, die the death that you and I deserved, separated from God, and that He raised again, and that you can have eternal life if you trust Him, if you make Him your Lord, your Master, your Savior, and you follow Him. We can't give up speaking that truth. People will argue with us. People will call us names. People will reject us. It will strain our relationships. It will put our jobs in danger. I know you guys can say that's easy for you to say. I've been in that position before, though. Strangely, not too long ago either. Speak the truth. Most will reject it, but some will respond. Let me pray for you. Lord God, we live in a culture where one of our highest values is that we just want to get along. And Lord, I like getting along with people. I like being friends to people who don't believe the things I believe and think differently. But Lord, if we love our friends and our family members and we really do care about them, we want to see them spend eternity with us. If we really love them, we want them to acknowledge that they're sinners just like us and that they need a Savior. I pray for our church, Lord, that that we have the boldness of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus, that we can speak words that are kind, and even when people reject us, the statue of our characters in you outside of that conversation will speak louder than any of the accusations. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die in our place. Give us the wisdom to share that truth with everyone we come into contact with, however we can. And let us do it with grace. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if you are here and you need to come to Jesus Christ and you need to give yourself over to Him, you might be a believer and you're just not living the way you feel God's calling you to live, or you might not have ever surrendered yourself to Jesus and said, I am a sinner, I need your salvation, I trust you, you are my Lord. I'd invite you to come on up, and they'll mute my mic, and I'd love to pray with you as we stand and worship God together. Won't you stand with me and praise God?